In that same letter to Timothy, Paul writes this. He says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. This imagery of a race or a course is often used throughout the New Testament. It should really grab our attention or kick our competitive hearts into gear. Paul uses it again in 1 Corinthians 9:24. He says, do you not know that in a race, all runners run, but only one receives the prize? No one wants to sign up for a marathon only to quit halfway through, or to coast your way to the finish line, or to get lost on the wrong turn and on a different course. But the reality is that for each of us here today, this is a possibility. If there is breath still in your lungs, then your course is not yet finished. Your race is not yet over. Your ministry is not yet complete. If you're here today and you feel yourself coasting, slowing down, or maybe even walking to the finish line, I hope Paul's address to the Ephesian elders will spur you on to pick up the pace. If you're here today and you've taken a wrong turn, or you've wandered off the trail, maybe you've been on the wrong course altogether, I hope Paul's words will lead you to the way, to the course that leads to the prize. And if you're here today and you're already sprinting the course, I hope that Paul's words will encourage you to press on, to not look back, but to set your eyes on the finish line and brace yourself for the journey ahead. I'm going to pray for us before we get into God's word. Father, I just pray that eyes would be opened, that our hearts would be softened and ready to hear your word. Lord, you are the only one who is worthy of running this course with us. And God, we pray that our eyes would be fixed on you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we're going to be in Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 17. Paul is giving a farewell speech to the Ephesian elders. In this speech, he looks back at the ministry he's done so far in Asia. He looks forward to the unfinished course that's set in front of him in Jerusalem. And then he lays out for the Ephesian elders the unfinished course and ministry that they have before them. Let's take a look back at this first part of Paul's speech, where Paul looks back at the course he's been running. Picking up in verse 17. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you both in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. At this point in Paul's life, scholars say that he's likely around his mid-50s. For Paul's time, this meant being in the last quarter of your life. In other words, Paul was old. Paul knew that his course was nearing its end. If Paul saw his life as a marathon, he was at the 20-mile marker, with 6 more miles to go. At this point, Paul had accomplished much in his ministry already. He's completed 3 missionary journeys. He's planted healthy churches in most of Asia, and the effects of his ministry have reached most of the known world. He's discipled key leaders like Timothy. Earlier in chapter 20, he even raised a young boy named Eutychus from the dead. He's been running, one could even say sprinting his course faithfully, out of the gate since his conversion in Acts 9. He starts his speech by pointing this out. Look back at verse 17 through 21. He's saying to the elders, you guys have seen how I've been living firsthand. He served the Lord humbly. He's proclaimed the gospel clearly and completely. He's taught publicly, and he's gone door to door, evangelizing both to Jews and to Greeks. He hasn't shrunk back or stopped preaching despite the trials and the tears or the tribulation and persecution that Paul faced from those around him. Paul has been faithful. He's been sprinting his course well. But in these next few verses, Paul shifts the focus of his speech from looking backwards to looking forward, from looking back at the work that he's accomplished in Asia to looking forward to the course that God has laid before him in Jerusalem. As we just read in the introduction from Paul's letter to Timothy, we know that Paul will finish his course. But today we're going to look at what happened at the 20-mile marker that propelled him onward. What was going on in Paul's mind as he nears the finish line? Why doesn't he slow down for the last 6 miles? How does he avoid getting lost on a side trail or coasting to the finish line? Today we're going to hone in on these 3 verses, the climax of Paul's speech. He makes a bold declaration that gives us an insight into Paul's perspective on his race, his ministry, and his life. Read with me, picking up in verse 22. He says, and now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and affliction await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish the course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. there are at least four things that I think Paul recognizes about his course that propels him to the finish line. The first is that Paul's course is both general in aim and specific in direction. Paul's course is Holy Spirit-led and Holy Spirit-confirmed. Paul will finish his course come what may, despite the cost, despite the discouragers. And finally, that Paul's course is received or blood-bought by Christ's finished course. Let's take a look at this first point. Paul says that he must finish his course or his ministry. The language Paul uses here evokes the image of a marathon or a racetrack, like we talked about. But what is Paul's course? If we read Paul's declaration and we go on, it's clear that he's saying his course is to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Like someone bearing witness, Paul is constantly on stand, testifying of God's grace through sharing the gospel. Paul's course or his ministry is to make Jesus known. This was the course from the beginning. At Paul's conversion, the Lord said to Ananias that Paul is a chosen instrument of God to carry his name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. So Paul's general course, or his general call, is to testify. This never changes. This isn't a call for some people or for some seasons of life. This is a general and universal call for all who would follow Jesus. As we've seen throughout the book of Acts, if you are not making disciples in your life, then you're not following the course. You're not following the word of the Lord and running the course or the ministry that he set in front of us to do. If you're a Christian, you testify. This is a general course for all. So before even thinking about or talking about the specific course, we really ought to ask if we're on the general course that he set before us. But Paul also recognizes that his course has a specific direction. Paul could testify in Antioch, in India, in Ephesus. He could even stay and continue building up the church in Miletus. But Paul opens his declaration with, "Behold, I am going to Jerusalem." Paul chose a specific direction. Paul chose, of all the places he could go, all the ministries he could have been a part of, or churches he could have visited, to go to Jerusalem. Paul's course is to testify, is general and universal for all. So is Jesus' command for us to make disciples. But just as the people of God, or the church, have a general, united general aim, we each have a unique, specific direction. Our course is always general in aim and specific in direction. Paul knew and understood his course. Not just his general call to testify, but also his specific call to Jerusalem. Realize that Paul's choice to commit to this specific direction and to go to Jerusalem was also a choice not to commit his time elsewhere. Look back with me at verse 16. Luke writes that Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem if possible on the day of Pentecost. So Paul sails around Ephesus to get to Miletus. He goes out of his way to avoid stopping there. Pentecost is less than 5 weeks away. Paul doesn't want to be delayed or waste any time. Last time Paul stopped in Ephesus, he ended up being there for over 2 years. He knows that if he stops again, it would distract him from his course. He is hastening to get to Jerusalem. He could stop at Ephesus. He could meet with and pour into the elders there. All this would be good. There would be nothing generally sinful about Paul stopping. But instead, he docks his boat at the port city in Miletus and calls the elders to him there to save time. His eyes are fixed on his course. He recognizes that his yes to Jerusalem is a no to stopping in Ephesus. Paul makes every decision as far as where he commits his time and energy in light of his course. Paul is not just concerned about what is generally good, but he wants to commit to what he has been called to do and the specific course that God has set before him. He says yes or no to every opportunity in regard to his course. In one of our Grace Life leadership meetings this summer, we had a discussion as we walked through every program, every event, every Bible study and gathering. And we asked the question, how does this align with our mission or our specific aim? Grace Life's mission statement, I had to pull this off the web, is we are committed to discipleship, fellowship, and missions in order to reach students with the gospel, equip and develop them as leaders, and send them into the world to make an impact for the kingdom of God. Notice the specific nature of the statement in the word students. Grace Life's specific aim is not to reach parents or to reach the elderly. Those are good things, but they are not our ministry's specific course. As we read through Acts together as a church, we've seen that the primary mission of the church is the Great Commission, to make disciples of all nations. You heard Pastor Mike summarize this last week by saying, our mission is to reach, equip, and send. What would it look like to reevaluate everything we do in light of this mission? How does volleyball, house group, Sunday Bible studies, and everything else we do align with both our general and our specific aim as a church? I would also challenge each of us to do the same evaluation of our own lives. We each have 24 hours in a day. We can't say yes to every new Bible study or participate in every small group. We can't disciple every new Christian. We can't be an expert in every topic. We can't testify to every tribe and tongue. So we must choose. We must go deep as a means to go wide. We must disciple the one as a means to reach the multitude. Paul chose Jerusalem, and he set his face towards it. Do you know your Jerusalem? Before saying yes or no to an opportunity, before deciding how we will invest our time, our money, and our energy, we ought to ask, how does this serve the general and ultimate aim of glorifying God? But also, how does this align with the specific course that God has called me to? We ought to ask ourselves, is this part of my course? Or is this a pit stop? Or potentially even a wrong turn? Paul doesn't get caught up in civilian pursuits. He doesn't have a FOMO or a fear of missing out on what is in the world. He has a fear of missing out on what his prize and the finish line. He is hastening to get to Jerusalem and finish the course that God gave him to complete. So we've seen that Paul's course is general and specific. General in aim to testify to the gospel of the grace of God, but also specific in direction since he declares, I am going to Jerusalem. But why Jerusalem? Was this a random choice? Is it purely practical because of the financial needs of the church in Jerusalem? Surely there were countless other things that Paul could have committed his time to. Many other churches he could have visited to strengthen, or places he could have taken the gospel. How did Paul choose Jerusalem of all places? Jesus has commanded us not just to go and then left us to figure out our course on our own. We mentioned earlier how Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, but he concludes that commission with, behold, I am with you to the end of the age. This brings us to our second point, that Paul's course is Spirit-led and Spirit-confirmed. Paul is led by the Holy Spirit to his course and then compelled by this Holy Spirit to go. Notice in verse 22, Paul is going to Jerusalem, not on a whim. He says, constrained by the Holy Spirit. Other translations say compelled by the Spirit or bound in the Spirit. For Paul, this isn't a new decision, but rather a confirmed one. Look back with me at Acts 19. Here, Paul is in Ephesus preaching, healing the sick, casting out demons, doing extraordinary miracles. Luke writes that the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. But then, in the next verse, he says, now after these things, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem. Paul stays a little longer there in Ephesus, but he has resolved in the Spirit. Or other translations say, purposed in the Spirit, or determined in the Spirit, decided, NIV, to eventually go to Jerusalem. Notice the difference in language here used in Acts 19 versus what we heard from Paul in Acts 20. I think Luke is trying to communicate the increasing clarity and confirmation from the Spirit as Paul nears this part of his course. Commentators point out that in Acts 19, the language indicates a sort of combination of wills. Paul is deciding, but the Spirit is active in leading and guiding Paul's decision, decision-making or resolve. But then in Acts 20, it's clear that the word constrained or compelled, Luke is indicating an even stronger impression or confirmation from the Spirit on Paul's mind. The Spirit settles Paul's mind on Jerusalem once and for all. He drives him there with little doubt about what his course is. This is why he's able to boldly declare, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, with confidence that the Spirit is compelling him onward. In 1517, about 3.5 years after he posted his famous 95 Theses, Martin Luther was called to Worms, a city in southwestern Germany, to appear before the governing authorities of the Imperial Roman Empire. On the road to Worms, other reformers tried to persuade Luther not to go. They knew that others on this road had been killed on similar summons to Worms. One of those reformers, I'm going to try to pronounce this, Ulrich von Hutten, wrote this letter to a friend after unsuccessfully persuading Luther on the way. He said, it is as clear as day that he was directed by divine guidance. He disregarded all human considerations and threw himself utterly upon God. His biographer wrote this, Luther had set his face to go up to Jerusalem and would not be turned aside. Worms was Luther's Jerusalem. Luther had resolved and decided, led by the Spirit like Paul did in Acts 19. When he arrives, he's summoned before some of the most powerful men in Europe. Tensions are high. They demand Luther recant his writings and withdraw the statements he's made against the Roman Church. He responds with this: "I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against my conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me, amen. Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise." Luther resolved to go to Worms, but he came with his divine appointment and the course set before him. He was compelled, binding, constrained by the Spirit to stand firm in his convictions. Doesn't this often match our own decision-making? We decide, prayerfully asking the Spirit to lead, but unsure if we're making the right choice. We purpose in the Spirit. We set our eyes on what we think the Spirit might be leading us to. But then, as time draws near, he often confirms our calling and compels us to go, making it clear to us as we continue leaning on his guidance. Paul is going to Jerusalem not on a whim, not on a randomly selected course, but a divinely directed one. The Spirit is driving him, compelling him forward with a burden for those in Jerusalem and a passion to finish his course. So we've seen that Paul's course is both general and specific. Paul's course is Holy Spirit-led and Holy Spirit-confirmed. But the Spirit doesn't just tell Paul where he must go. He also shows Paul how much he must suffer. Which brings us to our third point, that Paul will finish his course come what may. You may recognize this wording. Recently as a church, we've been singing the song with the lyrics. It says, "In every high and every low, on mountaintops, down broken roads, you're still my rock, my hope remains. I'll rest in the arms of Jesus, come what may." It's catchy, it's memorable. I have to hold myself back from singing it to you guys right here. But I think it really captures Paul's perspective on his course, his ministry, and his life. Paul will finish his course regardless of the cost. And Paul will finish his course regardless of the discouragers. Let's look at the first one, the cost. Look down with me again at Paul's declaration in verse 22. He says, "I'm going to Jerusalem not knowing what will happen to me there." Paul doesn't know what's waiting for him in Jerusalem. There's no promise of fruit, no promise of any conversions, or even being able to reach the churches there. The only promise from the Holy Spirit is that Paul will suffer. He doesn't know exactly how this will happen. Would he face the cross like Jesus before him? Maybe be stoned to death like Stephen? The uncertainty and ambiguity of what Paul doesn't know must magnify the darkness and anxiety of what might come. But Paul is comfortable with not knowing what will happen in Jerusalem because Paul knows his course, and he values obedience in every circumstance over success. He values faithfulness to the course over even his own life. For Paul, success is not in the results or the outcome, but rather in the faithfulness and obedience. So he's able to say, come what may, not knowing what will happen. Except, notice, he doesn't know what will happen except that the Holy Spirit testifies to him that afflictions and imprisonment are likely to come. The Spirit himself tells him this. God doesn't hide the cost of the course. God does not hide the tribulation and suffering we will face in fine print. In fact, he calls us to count the cost. Jesus made clear to his disciples that following him would be costly. He said, "If anybody would come after me, let him take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me." Paul understands this. Earlier in our Bible reading as a church in Acts 14, we read about how Paul himself was stoned, dragged out of the city Lystra, and presumed dead, only to get up, go back into the city he was just stoned in, and proclaim that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And so God, the Holy Spirit, also reveals not only the course that Paul has in front of him, but also the cost. Paul understands this meaning that he may even die on his course that God has laid before him. Read with me, picking up in verse 25. He says, "And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again." Paul expects that this journey will be his last, that he will not see the Ephesian elders again. But not only that, jump down with me to verse 29. Paul says, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." Paul knows that he will suffer, but he also knows that the brothers and sisters he's leaving in Ephesus could be led astray. Paul is leaving his sheep knowing wolves will come to lead them away. Some of you may know what this feels like. Maybe you've grown up in a church your whole life, or you've labored for years over a specific community, or even your own family. But like Paul, often we will each face a time when our course will be leading us somewhere new. Look at the way Paul faces this. Pick up with me in verse 32. Paul says, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you inheritance among all who are sanctified." Luke goes on to narrate this goodbye in verse 36, saying, "And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping and sorrow on the part of them all, most of all because of the word that he had spoken, that they would not see his face again." This is a costly goodbye for Paul. He weeps at the cost of saying goodbye to the ones he loves. But he presses on because he knows his course and his eyes are fixed on finishing. So in verse 28, he entrusts his sheep to new shepherds. And then in verse 32, he commends them to the good shepherd. He commends them to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build them up. Paul knew that it was never himself that had the power to build up the church. Our church isn't established around a pastor, a building, a worship style, or a program. It's built up by God and his word alone. Leaders may come and go. Their course may direct them elsewhere. But for generations and generations, our prayer as a church should be that Valley is built on Christ alone and both the infallibility and sufficiency of his word. Paul knows that he will suffer. He knows that his sheep may scatter, but he also knows his course. He knows that while other leaders in Ephesus are called to stay, his course is leading him to Jerusalem. So come what may, Paul will finish his course, despite the cost. But Paul will also finish his course despite the discouragement of those around him. Let's take a look. Jump ahead with me to Acts 21. Now Paul has left Miletus and began his journey toward Jerusalem. But on the way, they stop at Tyre, where he says to the other disciples for a week, or he stays with the other disciples for a week. Now in verse 4, Luke records that through the Spirit, these Christians were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Now, hold on, what does this mean, through the Spirit? Isn't this the Spirit that just led Paul to decide on Jerusalem in chapter 19 and then compelled Paul to go in chapter 20? And now it's telling him not to go. Did God change his mind? I don't think that's the case. So let's take a look at Paul's next stop in his journey in Caesarea. I think something similar happens here that Luke uses to shed light on the apparent contradiction in verse 4. Now Paul is staying at the house of Philip. And in verse 10 through 12, Luke writes, "A prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to them, he took Paul's belt, bound his own feet and hands, and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.'" Again, the Spirit, this time through the prophet Agabus, testifies to Paul of the suffering that will come upon him in Jerusalem. For Paul, this is just an additional detail, but nothing contrary to the warnings he's already received. For Paul, but notice how Paul's companions in Caesarea interpret this sign from the Spirit. Even Luke, who's writing this, joins the others in saying that when we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go to Jerusalem. So the Spirit reveals the cost of following the course, but Paul's companions interpret this revelation from the Spirit as a sign that Paul surely shouldn't go. I think this is the same misled interpretation that Paul's companions had back in verse 4 in Tyre to discourage him from his course as well. Surely God would not call him down a path that leads to suffering, right? Now, I'm sure the discouragers' intentions may have been good, but they're misled. And the cost of Paul heeding their counsel would end his race. These brothers and sisters in the faith, fellow Christians, they love Paul. They care for Paul. They don't want to see Paul suffer. But their disastrous mistake is forgetting that the course of a Christian is the path to the cross. And using Jesus' words, if Paul were to take their advice to save his life, he would actually be losing it. Even so, they urge him not to go. "Paul, you know that the Spirit is saying you'll be chained and bound. This is too dangerous and risky for you, Paul. You don't even know if any good will come out of this. Paul, you're too old for this. Why don't you let Timothy or somebody younger go? Paul, you have responsibilities to the church here in Ephesus. You can't leave us. Paul, you've done so much with your life and ministry. Why don't you take it easy on yourself? You've earned it, Paul. You've paid your dues. Settle down. There's a nice beach town off the coast of Miletus. Why don't you move there? Paul, you should retire, pick up a hobby, relax in your last years." But Paul hears it like this: "You're 20 miles in, and you're almost done. Why don't you call it quits now? That's a really big hill up there, Paul. Why don't you take the long way around it? Why don't you coast into the finish line and slow down your pace. Because Paul knows his course and sees his life as a race, the urging and discouragement of his companions is not effective. Paul responds to his brothers like this in verse 14 and 15. "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, they ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." Paul knows his cost. He hears his discouragers, but he also knows his course. Despite the warnings, the urging not to go, and the knowledge of suffering to come, Paul is ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord. Paul has counted the cost. He has said, come what may. His eyes are fixed on Jerusalem. No matter the cost, nothing but God himself will redirect his course. Paul must finish his race. The first 20 miles mean nothing to Paul, should he not finish the last six. His declaration from Acts 20 stands firm. "And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that afflictions and imprisonment await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." We each have received a course. We must know our Jerusalem and have our eyes fixed on it, so that when things get hard, when the encouragement fades, regardless of the cost, regardless of those around us who urge us not to face it, we will say, come what may, with what may, with Paul, and finish the course. What is your Jerusalem? What is your course? Are you willing to pay the cost to see it finish? Are you willing to say bye to family and friends for the last time? Are you willing to suffer, even to die for your course? Are you willing to say no to that temptation or no to that distraction, so that you can say yes to the Lord Jesus and the course that you've received from him? Paul knew his general and specific course. He knew that it was led and confirmed by the Spirit. He knew the cost and is committed to pay. But this brings us to our fourth and final point, the point on which all other points have been built. Paul's course is received or blood bought by Christ's finished course. Paul's course is blood bought by Christ's finished course. Look down with me at verse 24. Paul says, "If only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Paul recognizes that his ministry, his course, and his life are not his own. Paul has received them from the Lord. Notice Paul recognizes the same reality in verse 28 as he exhorts the Ephesian elders and lays their ministry before them. He says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." Paul has no church to oversee, no ministry to finish, and no course to complete apart from Jesus' blood-purchased gift. That's why Paul's ministry is received. He and the Ephesian elders are stewards, not owners. Paul's course is blood bought by Christ's finished course. Paul goes to Jerusalem because Jesus first set his face toward Jerusalem and finished the course set before him. Hebrews 12 says this, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Can we just take a moment and obey that command? As we run with endurance the race that is set before us, can we take a moment to look to Jesus, look to him who has finished, and find our rest and our strength in his finished course, the one who knew his course? There was never any question in Jesus' mind what he was sent to do. At the end of his life, he said to the Father, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." He was sent to glorify God by redeeming the world to himself. God chose for him the cross, the specific course which was laid before Jesus. There he would bear our sin, our failing, and the wrath of God which we deserved, so that we could receive his righteousness, his perfection, and the finished work that he accomplished. Then he rose again, triumphing over sin and death, so that we too can be raised with him to eternal life, should we repent of our self-justification and put our faith in his finished course. Luke says that when the days drew near for him to be taken up, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. His eyes were fixed on his course and finishing the work he was sent to complete. Robert Coleman, in his book, Master Plan of Evangelism, describes Jesus' life like this. His life was ordered by his objective. Everything he did and said was part of the whole pattern. It had significance because it contributed to the ultimate purpose of his life in redeeming the world for God. This was his motivating vision governing his behavior. His steps were ordered by it. Mark it well, not for one moment did Jesus lose sight of his goal. There was nothing haphazard about his life, no wasted energy, not an idle word. He was on business for God. He lived, he died, he rose again according to his schedule. He lived every second of every hour of every day with perfect intentionality in light of the course set before him. And when Peter and the disciples tried to discourage Jesus from the cross in Jerusalem, he said, taking him aside, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me." Despite the discouragers, Jesus finished his course. He said no to anything that kept him from finishing. When Jesus was on the cross, he could have called down power from on high and ended the suffering right there. But instead, Isaiah tells us that he gave his back to those who strike and his cheeks to those who pull out the beard. He hid not his face from disgrace and spitting, but he had set his face like a flint. Jesus' face was set towards Jerusalem. He had a stern resolve, an unwavering determination. Come what may, Jesus would finish his course. He did not quit at the 20-mile marker. He endured the mocking, the flogging, the shame, the agony of the cross, and the wrath of God with his eyes fixed on the finish line and the joy set before him. Jesus finished his course despite the suffering. For each of us here today, there is a course unfinished and a race yet to complete. But Jesus has finished his. As people fall away, fail to finish, make shipwreck of their faith and ministry all around, can we rest in the reality that the Lord Jesus has finished his? In the last hour, he did not fail. He did not turn from the cross, but endured to the end. No ruined reputation, no spoiled example. Now he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And so our worth and our value in God's eyes is not dependent on our course, but on his. The Father does not sit at the finish line waiting for us to get there to justify us and show his love. God's love is not dependent on our course. Rather, it is shown in Christ's finished course. We have a course to finish, but we can be assured because Jesus has finished his. This week, for the first time, I got to watch the movie Chariots of Fire. It's based on the 1924 Olympics and compares the life of these two men, Eric Little and Harold Abrams. Eric Little is number 14 here in the picture. He represented Scotland. He was a missionary, and after the Olympics, he moved to China, was imprisoned, and eventually died. Before all of that, some people urged him to give up his sport to preach. But Little believed that God had called him to race in the Olympics and to race for the glory of God. You could say that glorifying God was his general course. And racing was his specific course, both literally and figuratively. Harold Abrams is number 30 in this picture. He ran for Great Britain. He was obsessed with winning. He studied the sport and made running his overarching passion. Tim Keller makes a great comparison in his book, The King's Cross. In this movie, you see a clear contrast between Liddell and Abrams. They both run. From the outside, it appears they have the same course, but they run for different reasons. In one scene, before the final race, Abrams says, "And now, in 1 hour's time, I will be out there again. I will raise my eyes to look down that corridor, 4 feet wide, with 10 lonely seconds to justify my whole existence, but will I?" In a different scene, Liddell says, "I believe God made me for a purpose, but he also made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure." Abrams runs to prove himself, to show that he is valuable, to impress, to earn applause, as he says, to justify his whole existence, but will he? Liddell, on the other hand, as a Christian, doesn't run for any of these things. Liddell's value, his worth, his justification is not earned by his running. It's purchased by Christ's and received from him. He doesn't run for justification. He runs for joy. Jesus ran our course for our justification so that we could run for our joy. The course that he sets before each of us leads to joy, peace, and eternal life. But this joy, this peace, this pleasure is not just waiting for us at the finish line, but it's found with every step we take. So whether you're at mile 20, the 20-mile marker like Paul, or you're at mile 1, let us each set our face toward Jerusalem and say with Paul, "Behold, I am going, led and compelled by the Spirit, not knowing the circumstances, enduring the cost, disregarding the discouragement, and not counting our lives of any value, but pressing on to finish the course we've received from the Lord for the joy set before us." I'm going to pray for us as we close. Father, I just thank you, Lord, that you give each of us a course. And I pray that we would run it for joy with every step we take so that we can say with little, "When I run, I feel your pleasure." God, I thank you for that. I thank you for the joy set before us, God. And I just pray that you, who is able to keep us from stumbling and present us blameless before your presence of glory with great joy, to the only God and our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now, and forever. Amen.